our questionnaire, so you can pull it out, and we'll just have a little conversation before we have our guest speaker speak to us tonight. Generally, every semester we do this, and so it'll be a privilege for you guys to get a chance to meet our sister and get to know her. All right, we're at the end of our semester, and there were a number of questions by way of review that I wanted to just kind of find out where you guys were. How many of you struggled with the questionnaire? Anybody struggle? You guys, most of y'all could. One or two? So Ms. Guidry, you struggled. Okay. Well, that's all right. You get to breathe a sigh of relief because we're going to be out of class for at least 3 months, and you can go back through your notes and work it through. And because we're going to go through some of this, not all of this, we'll go through some of it, and then I want you guys to turn them in. Turn them in. My goodness. Turn them in.
So that means we have to put our name on it.
Yeah, you got to put your name on it. Yeah, I want to get to know you. That's what I want to know if you've been sleeping on me. Yeah. And I'm being gracious by even having an open discussion about these things now, because I could just, like, take them in right now, you know. And, you know, I could just take them in. We can pray and let our sister speak to us, and we can go eat, you know. And I can grade these all on my own. I sure can. Grade. All right. Did you guys get the first question? Was the first question clear to you?
Yes.
After 3 months of study?
Yes.
Okay, so when I asked the question, what is biblical theology, what would the answer be?
History according to Jesus.
That's right. That's a nice, concise way of putting it when we are in a soundbite age like we are. What would be a Bible verse to support that proposition?
Psalm 47.
That's right. That's right. Would there be any other verses that you would know that would support that?
John 5:39,
right?
I mean 5:39.
Mm-hmm.
2:41.
And then which one else?
Hebrews
what?
10.
Hebrews 10:5-10, which is a reference passage to Psalm 47. Someone else said Luke what? That's right. Luke 24:27 gives us an example of how Christ demonstrated biblical theology himself in the book of Luke with the two boys on the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Excellent. Now, next question. How has this discipline, just the whole class, strengthened your view of the scriptures? So what this is going to be is maybe a 3 or 4 person question, because I do want to make sure that we give time to our sisters to speak. So you did write down your response, right?
Yeah.
So not everybody's going to get a chance to speak, but I am taking in your papers. So I'm going to how many of you guys got a chance to write your answer? Okay, all right. Only 30% of you. The rest of y'all taking your test right now. I can see that. All right, let's see here. Raise your hands again. I need to see. Okay, Deb, what was your answer? Good, good. That's an excellent response. Someone else? Who else had a chance to figure it out? My sister? Verdell? Okay, good. Excellent. Somebody else? That's good, concise response. Prima. Ooh, I like that. She said the importance of the role of the woman in Scripture. This class has helped her understand that concept. That's good, because we're going to be talking about that later on down the line. That was one of my intentions with this class, for you to see that you don't have to manipulate the Word of God. It's so very clear that God is even-handed in his redemptive purposes between men and women, particularly covenant men and women. I hope you saw that. And you'll see it all the way through the scriptures. You can't read the Bible without seeing this concept of God dealing with humanity from the standpoint of his ultimate promise given in the beginning of the Genesis account. So that's great for you guys. The discipline strengthened your view in the area of a Christocentric hermeneutic. It strengthened your view in the area of a real clear, vivid involvement of the woman's role. Anyone else in light of that particular question want to respond? Are we all good? That's okay. Let's go on. So here's a tricky one, but I trust that you guys have thought this through. You should have this in your notes because I brought this up a couple of times. What is the framework called? What is the framework called by which God is operating in this world? Now, we are dealing with biblical theology. Biblical theology is a linear progression of historical development by which God is fulfilling his plan. But that plan is operating on a premise, a substratum framework called what?
Covenant.
Absolutely. My goodness, you got it. The framework is called covenant, right?
Yes.
And so here we go. What are the three forms that this framework assumes? Be careful. Who think they got it? You guys all think you got it? Okay, my sister right there.
I said grace, redemption, love,
work. That's right. Did she get it?
Yes.
Did she get it? Yes. All right. I love it. You don't know how close you are coming to being theologians. You just don't know. On the CD? No.
Yeah.
Did you hear it?
No.
Hold on, did you hear it?
No.
Okay. Y'all didn't hear what she said?
Not all of it.
Yeah, we're not. No, this is for you guys only. People don't come. They don't get this. I'm sorry. The people that get mad, Alice, you got to stand in the gap for me. I'm sorry. They don't get this. You get this. So now, listen. They get the CDs. So you guys understand that the covenant framework with which God operates is a set of presuppositions. It's a grace framework by which he saves his people. But that grace framework could only actually be accomplished through what kind of means? A redemptive means, right? A redemptive means. And that redemptive means by which God now can implement his gracious disposition towards you answers a problem that we had, and that is our violation of the covenant of what?
Law.
That's right, law or works. Do you guys understand that?
Yes.
That because we have broken God's law, we are sinners, we are transgressors of his covenant, and that covenant was a covenant of works. If you obey, you will live. If you violate my law, you will what?
Die.
That's right, that's called a covenant of works. And the only way that God could remedy that was through a mechanism called redemption, which is the way the Bible unfolds. It's a redemptive narrative, but the premise for God acting redemptively is what? Grace. So I want you to get that because you need that axiom when you explain to people why it is they need to be saved. People need to be saved because they violated God's law. God's law is his covenant. So we are covenant breakers. People need to discover that not only are they sinful in a physiological, emotional, psychological way, and a spiritual way, but we are sinful by virtue of our breaking God's law. We are law breakers. God has a covenant. It's an axiom of moral truths that are relevant to all human beings that were created in his image. We have violated that law. We are sinners. We have broken that covenant. We could affirm that all over the place. And God's option by which he redeems sinners is a means of redemption. Redemption is always a price paid for the recovery of that which was lost. That's the price. And the price that God paid was what?
His son.
His son, right. He paid the price of his son. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, right? So blood runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation, right? That's redemption. And therefore, that redemption is offered because of a gracious disposition of agreement between two persons before the world began. Those two persons were whom?
Father and the Son.
That's right. That's right. So you are hovering around the gospel all the time. With these terms, you are hovering around the gospel. Every gospel verse that you could remember underscores these three principles. What are the three models that God has chosen to use to interact with and demonstrate his purpose of redemption in a covenant way? Miss Rita.
Father, Son.
Mm-hmm.
Keep going.
Do you know all three?
Yeah. Okay. King, servant,
mm-hmm.
And husband and wife.
Y'all believe that?
Yes.
That's right. That's right. And if one were to argue that, what you would tell them is the empirical evidence, the evidentialism of our whole experience affirms a covenant model that says that there is a father-son paradigm, there is a husband-wife paradigm, there's a king-servant paradigm in everything we do. Now, we are fast moving away from that. That becomes a whole nother study in the area of apostasy and demonic distortion of the image of God that we are dealing with here in the last times. But even that model cannot actually destroy the DNA of the matter. There will always be of necessity a combining of the male sperm and the female ovum for there to be life. So that male-female principle will always be employed, whether it's in our physical bodies or not. You guys understand that?
Yeah.
There will always be a male-female species that will proceed from that union. And there will always be a superior subordinate relationship between men and women called kings, queens, and servants and slaves. Always. Always. That model will always be there. The notion of an egalitarian equality among human beings cannot exist prior to heaven. And even in heaven, there will always be a king over us.
Yes, sir.
And the Bible closes out with us being called his servants. So there is a fictitious notion in the mind of man that somehow we can even the playing field and everybody can become equal before God in a non-distinct fashion. So father, son, husband, wife, king, servant model is the way the scriptures will unpack. In fact, our fall class, if we get a chance to do it in the fall, will be primarily around the monarchical structure, and we'll get a chance to deal with politics and get a chance to deal with religion in light of politics, church history, and where you and I are today in terms of its eschatological implications. So here it is. Is it possible for God to have chosen to manifest his redemptive glory apart from the woman?
No.
Ooh, y'all said that very casually.
No.
Is it? So I want to say it again and see if we can drive this point home, because one of the reasons why we had this class, and it was geared towards a very pro and a female-centered orientation, is because my argument is that God has always intended, and he has demonstrated from the beginning to the end of time, that there would be a collaborative effort between God and his man-woman image. Man and woman created he them, in the image of God created he him. And that you cannot actually discard one to the preservation of the other. You cannot suggest or argue that God could have worked outside of the rubric and the framework and the essential elements of the woman's makeup to accomplish his perfect purpose. And I'm thinking that if you guys know Bible verses, you would be able to demonstrate from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation that this presupposition is true. God intended at all times to work his plan of salvation out through the woman.
Amen.
Is that true?
Yes.
So when he said in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us make them in our image, right? That means that they had an equal and necessary role in the redemptive process. And then Genesis 3:15 says in the first proto-evangel, I will cause your seed to bruise his heel, and her seed will crush your head. And from that point, the paradigm works all the way through scripture, right?
Yes.
We saw the women of God participating with God in the advancement of the purpose of God, did we not? And when Mary said to the angel, be it unto you according to your word, she had now cooperated with God in the advancement of his redemptive purpose in the incarnation of Jesus, right? God would have done it no other way. So Mary becomes an Old Testament final fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 account. And then your Bible closes out in Revelation chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, where John says, and I beheld another wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, 12 stars around her head. She's a queen. Pregnant. That means God has accomplished his purpose in the heavens, fulfills it here in the earth. We now have the incarnation. And then the Bible closes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, with the Spirit and the bride saying, come. The Spirit and the bride saying, come. That's how the Bible closes. Wild and wonderful at the same time, is it not? So don't let, ever let any of the secular, sort of pagan, neo-Christian women who somehow do not understand the beauty and the wisdom and the power of the scriptures to get you to have a skewed view of the Bible's framework and purpose. Don't ever do that. Remind them that God made a covenant with the women of the scriptures and he fulfilled his covenant and they participated in the fulfillment of it. If it wasn't for a woman, Jesus Christ could not have entered into the world. So 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15, pull that up, Santa. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15. Here is the principle that the apostle Paul argued for this thought. Is it possible for God to have chosen to manifest his redemptive glory apart from the woman? The answer is no. The answer is no. So listen to this. Back up at verse 14. Verse 15 is what I want. I'm past the argument. He substantiates the argument. Notwithstanding, she, being the woman, shall be what?
Saved.
In what?
Childbearing.
If they continue in faith, charity, holiness, with sobriety. So we have four adjectives attached to a promise to a woman who stays in her role of doing what? Bearing children. Right? Because the bearing of the children is the cooperation with the seed principle, right? No seed, no salvation. No seed, no salvation. And so she is saved for that purpose. Amen. The woman was saved for the purpose of bringing Messiah into the world. Amen. And the coming of Messiah into the world is your salvation and mine. Amen. And so the fall didn't take God by surprise at all. It didn't cause him to scratch his head and say, what can we do to solve this problem? When he made the woman, he knew she was going to mess up. Fellas, did y'all get that? When you buy the package, you understand that, right? That's it comes with the package. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. I love it. I'm sold out. Every time this Holy Ghost said, you should have knew. You should have knew. That's what they do. You pay for that. Did God know that the enemy would come after her?
Yes.
Did he know? So see, actually what I'm doing now is I'm not only centralizing our theology in terms of God's redemptive purpose around the significance and relevance of our sister, but I am showing you how the drama of redemption runs through her as well. Do you understand that? The drama of redemption is running through the woman. Think about it, because again, we're fighting in this present age with women who are ignorant of biblical truth and women who are hostile towards God and women who are angry with men. And I hope you overcome all that. Overcome it all, because the solution is not to be mad at men. You understand? And therefore mad at God, but rather to understand your role, your call, your purpose, and to the degree that God raises you ladies up to be all that you're supposed to be, our sons and daughters will have hope in the next generation. They certainly will. And yet here is God allowing the enemy to attack the woman, right? Because God was there. Was he there? He was there. And so what would affirm that basic principle that God knew that the woman would be under attack? Could anyone substantiate that again? Okay, go ahead on, Paris. Girl, you ready? You ready to get your degree, huh? What? Because she carried the seed? Well, how would now you're drawing some inferences. How would the enemy know that? What's that?
Repeat the question again.
The question is, did God know that the enemy would actually target the woman to break down God's purpose? Because he did. You understand that, right? That's the Genesis account. What do you mean?
We said yes to that one.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
How did the enemy know?
Right. And I'm asking there, how did the enemy know to go after Eve? Because there's some, we're drawing some implications now, because he knew something. What did he know? What?
He was watching
what? How was what? Sitting at God's elbow?
He was Lucifer. He was in the beginning
there. But so what? He could have been Lucifer 10 times over. Is he sitting at God's elbow? Does God have to tell the devil everything?
No, but he spoke it.
Who spoke it?
When Father spoke.
Spoke what?
Jesus to come into the earth.
When?
In the beginning.
What beginning?
Before the foundation of the world.
Well, hold on. See, so you guys are committing a fallacy here, huh?
How
would the devil have known to attack the woman versus the man? Some of my sisters are assuming that the devil was sitting in the throne room with God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost while they're having counsel. Like, all God does is talk out loud.
No.
He's already coming after her initially. So there is a presumption on his part that that's the door to go through. He does not go after the man. He goes after the woman. How does he know?
She reproduces.
She reproduces. Well, what does that have to do with anything? What does reproduction have to do with
anything?
Okay. Give birth to what? Okay. But how does he know that? I would imagine, because he was around, and God was talking audibly like people do.
Satan is always there.
Hold on. Where? He's not omnipresent?
No, but I mean, he's the presence of Jesus.
No, hold on. Say, let me help y'all. No, I'm not going to help you. I'm at the end of my... Because I will... Listen, let me... Hold on. Understand something. You have to understand something. The devil is not omniscient. So hold on. First of all, he's not omniscient, and he does not possess divinity. None of the angels possess the divine right to be in the presence of God to hear their counsel. At no time does the angel sit in the presence of God as an equal with God to hear his counsel. That's exclusively between the three persons. Those are subordinate creatures in their own dimension, only to take orders from God. Okay? So if somehow the devil is in on the plan of God's eternal purpose in Christ to come into the world through the woman, God would have audibilized that. That's a huge assumption. I would simply say that all you have to do is think through the framework of the woman versus the framework of the man. I don't need to know what God is up to. I actually want to knock out both of them. And so in order for me to get to the king, I'm going to definitely go through the queen if I'm maniacal. If I'm maniacal and the devil is maniacal. I'm not going to take on the strongest before taking on the weakest for several reasons. The relationship between, see, now I'm getting into theology again. I don't want to really do that. But the relationship between the man and the woman constituted the premise for which he would attack them. She was bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. He was in love with her. Whenever you are in love with someone, you are made vulnerable. Do you understand that? So the enemy understood that the premise of the relationship between man and woman was one of love. That if somehow he could get one to compromise, it would affect the other. He was right. But what he failed to understand is that God is always 100 steps in front of him.
Thank God.
You guys understand what I'm getting at? All right. So, you know, we would be going into the, so he doesn't have to know one thing about the counsel of God. All he has to do is recognize that God had made a pinnacle of creation out of two parties, a component group. Those two will work together successfully as long as they operate as a unit. Y'all know what I'm talking about if you're married. If you're married, you know what I'm talking about. Because the goal of the enemy is to break up the union. Right. What he didn't understand was that God meant for him to break it up so that he could sew it up far better than it was when it was initially established. You guys understand that? This is the part that our secular world does not agree with, that God would know that we would fall and that it would be through a means of redemption that God would be most glorified as opposed to keeping us in the first place. He could have kept us. But it was his purpose to redeem us. because he knew that mankind would only praise God in an appropriate fashion through redemption. My sister. How could he? Girl, think it through. Think it through. That's all right. Right? No, he wasn't. And he wasn't the husband and wife. Only one relationship. Father, only one relationship. Servant king. What? There's no male female in the dimension before the world comes. So, so I'm just helping you now. We got to straighten it out. Because that would be a pagan theology if we drag it in. So we'll keep the categories. He is under the servant category. He's in the same category that the angels are. The created beings do not get to go into the divine council. How? That's an assumption. See, the man-woman materialization, manifestation, was a brand new manifestation to the angels. So when we study systematic theology and we deal with this one discipline called angelology, the doctrine of angels, under the doctrine of angels, you learn how they were created, when they were created, why they were created, with what limitations they have, and with what powers they have, what designs and scopes that they have. And what you discover is that the angels were not created with the capacity to know all things, neither are they omnipresent, nor do they understand inherently this relationship that exists between God and man. This is the befuddling thing with the angels because they operate in a whole different category. They have no access to it. They are the ones who are saying, what is man that God's so mindful of them? But the devil's objective because of pride, wanting to take God's place and be like God, was to attack the visible image of God on earth. Okay, that was his objective. And understanding only this capacity that the male and the female relationship was based on love, that now he's going to attack that principle. And if he can attack the principle of love, then he can destroy their prospects of fulfilling God's will. That's what he thought he could achieve. He thought that in getting Eve to fall, one or two things would happen. That Adam would abandon her for his love for God. And thus Eve would fail to now be a representative as a seed bearer. Or that somehow both of them would collapse under his temptation and neither one would still be able to operate as God's pinnacle. What he did not know was that God always have a ram in the thicket. See, what he doesn't understand is what you get to understand, and that is Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so you understand that now, right? I'm gonna turn the page. We're going to just do this page, and then I think I'm going to have you just turn it in because I want you to enjoy our speaker tonight. And then y'all brought a bunch of food, so we want to make sure you eat. But then I got a little something for all of you guys who have been a part of the class. Let me see, what can we do? Here, does God react or does God respond? Okay, for those of you who are new, you may not understand this. To react means to be subject to the moment. It means to be limited in your capacity to know premonitionally what will occur, and then be limited in your powers to actually be able to do your will in spite of people violating your will. Amen. So you and I react because we're limited creatures, and we don't know beforehand, and we don't have all power. But if God knows all things and he has all power, it's not possible for us to conceive that God reacts. Is that true? God can only respond. If God knows the end from the beginning, and the Bible tells us in Acts 15, known unto God are all his works from the foundation of the world, then God sees every event unfolding, right? In real time and in a real way, and so he is always operating according to his own will. If you don't know this, Ephesians 1:9. God does everything according to the purpose of his own will. So he is never operating outside of his own will and control of every event. You guys follow that? Yes. He never reacts. He always responds. He always responds. It's the glory of our God. He never gets up off of his throne and starts running and sweating to solve things that we break or the angels break. Amen. The Father always remains on his throne because his counsels are never frustrated. His plans are never thwarted. God is sovereign.
Amen.
Okay, here we go. What are the two major divisions of the Bible called?
Old Testament and the New Testament.
That's right. And so for people who would just be just a little shallow in their Bibles, how would we substantiate Old Testament, New Testament with a verse? I think I asked you guys to give me some verses, right? Give me a verse for the affirming the Old Testament.
Genesis
17:7. What? What's that?
Genesis 17:7.
What does it say? I mean, because you can articulate it. How does it affirm Old Testament Bible? He made a covenant with Abraham, but I'm saying, how do you confirm that there are two covenants, Old Covenant, New Covenant? Because we're raising the question, what are the two major Bible, two major divisions of the Bible called, right? Old and New. So that's different than that question, because I could say, what are all the covenants that appear in the Bible say, or how many covenants are there in the Bible? And subsumed under these two covenants are several covenants, right? So we do have two major covenants, one old and one new. And how would I substantiate the old covenant, my sister? The law, Exodus chapter 20. That's the covenant. But how would I substantiate? We have Genesis to Malachi. We call that what? The Tanakh. Remember? How do I affirm the Tanakh in the scriptures and then affirm Matthew's gospel all the way to the book of Revelation as the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Yeah. Hebrews 1:1 gives us the division of the old and the new. And then it's very clear in the New Testament that we can read Hebrews chapter 8, where it talks about the old covenant passing away, giving way to the new. Hebrews 8:13, remember? And then you remember what, huh? That's what does the scripture say? In time past, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets.
Yes.
Old Testament.
Yes.
But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. New Testament.
One
verse encompasses it all. Write it down. Because you're going to fight against those who argue against your Bible. Write it down. Hebrews 1:1. See, y'all still learning some stuff. Matthew 26:28 is affirming the covenant, right? Affirming the New Testament covenant, right? Which means the old has to die out. Excellent verse. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which was shed for you. Every time we partake of the Lord's table, we are affirming the end of the old and the establishing of the new, right?
Right.
Here Christ is partaking of the old, of the new covenant. That's what he calls it, which means he's acknowledging that the old covenant is done away in him. You guys see that?
Yes.
Very important for you to know that. Very important. The Lord's table affirms end of the old, establishing of the new covenant. Because the old covenant was constantly affirmed by the shedding of blood in things like Yom Kippur and the Day of Atonement and Passover, which Passover was the final Passover establishing the new covenant, what we call the Lord's table, right? So that's the division, and that's how you affirm that. We're just handling our Bibles in a careful way with those who would raise the question, well, how can you affirm that your Bible has two major covenants? All right, turn the corner. This is the last one. And then I want y'all to turn your papers in with your name on them. So I can pray for you. All right, here's some challenges. What five things do Eve, Sarah, Hannah, Mary, and all godly women share in their life experience? Now, ladies, if you're writing these down right now, it's okay. There's no real wrong answer unless you're just not thinking right. Now, you know how I am about not thinking right. So, but the answers are going to be broad as your own experience, as the obvious testimonies in Scripture. So let's see if we can collectively I need somebody to do it. In fact, I need one of my sisters in here to do a head count for all the sisters in here. Okay. I only need one. Y'all go around. One sister, go around, give me a head count. Because I need to. In fact, you know what? Y'all just rest. Coach, I need a head count of all my sisters in here, okay? Pray for him because he getting ready to do some numbers. And you know us men, we don't do numbers real good. Okay. Somebody help me. Give me one of the five things that they all have in common. Let me see. Hold on. What's that?
Barrenness.
Did they all have barrenness?
No.
Okay, good. That's right. Okay. So I wouldn't have said that with all of them, but there was a common barrenness principle. Mary wasn't barren, right? All right. So what would be a commonality, Prima?
Struggle and pain.
Struggle and pain. I agree with that. Don't you? That's a kind of a central thing for our sisters, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Struggle and pain. Ooh. Give me another one, my sister.
They were all humble.
They were all what?
Humble.
Humble?
No.
They were?
No.
Okay, I'm trying to.
They had humbling experience.
They had humbling experience. Redeem her. Redeem your sister. Redeem your sister right now. That's good. They had humbling experiences. If you turn that word around, can I help you with that? Can I help you with that? I would say they were all believers.
Yes. Okay.
Yes. Okay. So being a believer, there is always an element of humility before God, even if it's really difficult for us to see.
Right.
All believers are humble before God.
Amen.
I agree with that, because they would have never been part of God's plan, because God resists the what?
Proud.
So I'm going to accept that, because this is the last day. Plus, I love my sister back there. She's been rolling with us for years. All right, somebody else, give me another idea. Mother Banks.
They all wanted to bring forth sons unto God.
Did they?
Yeah.
I agree. And so they were willing to forward the plan. Is that true? They were willing to forward the plan. And that is the central sort of motif that you have to apprehend in the scriptures. And when I say motif, I mean that the seed means a whole lot more than just a physical child. The word seed corresponds to the promise. Okay, the promise. These were women who believed in the promise, and they labored to that end. Some more, some other issues you may have grappled with. Anybody grapple with anything else, Prima?
Well, I strengthened their faith.
Yeah, and I would call those, I would say that difficulty did that, didn't it? I agree with that. Anybody else? Anybody else? Let me see here. Okay, y'all all settled down. Good. All right. Y'all struggled. Did you have something, Marlis?
I was going to say that they all lived mostly under the law. The only person who didn't live entirely under the law was Mary after her son died.
Right. So that would be a legitimate similarity, wouldn't it? Hold on, ladies. Wouldn't that be a legitimate similarity? We're just talking about common experiences that they all had. So there is a sense in which the Old Testament sisters had a kind of covenant relationship with God that you and I don't have to bear. And Mary was able to cross over that into the new, wasn't she? Mary would be a fascinating study in its own right. On a biographical and then on a larger theological level with regards to that, being the vehicle by which we transition from old to new. I'm thinking that's as far as I want to go. What kind of count we got, Doc?
Just like the 66 books in the Bible.
Okay, 66.
All right.
We can work with that. Yeah, good. Now, did you see what he did? He got some theology in there. He got some theology in there. We got two more. 68. Behind the scenes.
But I'm a man, so I missed all.
That's okay. Me too. But you're good. In the audience was 66. That's sweet. Bless God. So 68. Good. That's all I need. So now what we are about to do. And I'll need you to move. If some of you guys, let me see. I think I'll wait to do this. I'm going to ask my sister to come up. She's going to speak to us. Her name is Cynthia Sharp. Cynthia, would you come up? She's going to spend a little time talking to us about who she is. We're going to get to know her. How many of you guys ever met Cynthia? Oh, a few of you guys. Okay, come on up here, Cynthia. Yeah, up here.
Amen.
You can sit down. Sit down right there. And I got to hook you up, too. Yeah, you get to sit down. You can put that up there. You can hold it right there. Y'all know how it is up here, don't y'all? Know how it is up here. Y'all love on her, too. Y'all love on her while she talks with us, and I'll hook you up. That way we can hear you, okay?
Okay. Can you guys hear me okay?
Yeah.
Wow.
Can you hear her?
No.
No. Woo woo woo. I need to put it up some.
Just a little bit.
There you go.
Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Oh, great.
Well, I guess Pastor Jesse has already said my name. I'm Cynthia Sharp, and I came to Grace about 10 months ago. I am a mother of one who is 26 and who lives in Houston, Texas. She got to Texas by way of college. In 2006, she graduated from high school and made a decision to leave home and go to Houston, Texas for college. When she graduated in 2010, she made this decision that Texas was going to be home for her. And I am so grateful to God that she is self-sufficient in Houston, Texas. So I'm happy about that. I wanted to come up and share with you my struggle. I don't know many of you, so I feel kind of nervous because this is the first time I kind of spoke about who I am and my struggle in this type of audience.
Don't worry about it.
My name is Cynthia Sharp, and I'm a food addict. I want to open up with the scripture before I go into detail, and I'm going to open up with Psalm 66:16. Come and hear all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I'm a food addict, and I struggle with this disease every single day. And as a result of my disease, it brings about a lot of shame and disgrace in my life. And I want to start where the problem first became evident. And it started when I was a kid. I grew up in a two-parent household. I have, at the time of growing up, I have four brothers, and I'm the middle of the brothers. My parents, I had never seen them be affectionate towards each other. I just could not recall a time when that had ever happened. But what I do remember as a young child hearing the arguing and the bumping around of bodies, and I would lay in my bed and I would just cry. I couldn't say anything because, you know, I was afraid. I was afraid, and I would sit there, and the next morning it was like nothing happened. And I was so angry that my father would do that to my mother. I was so angry. And up until my father's dying day, he was verbally abusive. And between the ages of 10 and 16, he was both verbally abusive and physically abusive. And I so resented him for that. I felt like he had a problem with women. I couldn't understand why he would treat a woman that way. And especially after going through theology, knowing what we should be like, is really like coming home for me. But when I would come in his sight, he would always give me things to do. I want you to clean the floor, cook the dinner, grease my feet, just constantly. And I used to say, why is he picking on me? I have four brothers. Why would this man choose me? What did I do to him? And I just, any resistance to what he has asked me to do would be a result of being slapped around. And I was just so angry with him. He would say things to me like, you're not worth two dead flies. He said, who would ever marry you? If somebody marry you, he's going to have knots all upside your head. You know, I didn't want to believe him. I didn't want to believe it. And I felt like he wanted to just break me down. You know, last week we talked about grace, and it was God's grace that he just wouldn't let them do it. And I fought in my mind, and every time he would hit me, I would just stand there, and I would still believe what I believe, that you were wrong. You are wrong for touching my mother. You are wrong for putting your hands on me. And I always felt that a father's role was that of protection, and I didn't get it. And that created all this anxiety inside of me, and a lot of this is reflection after the fact. When I was growing up, my relationships with women or girls was just estranged. I was really just out there by myself. So all these feelings inside were just bottled up in me. I was, I guess about 14 or 15, one of my older brother's girlfriends. She took me under her wing. She allowed me a place to like vent and tell her these things that my father was doing to me. And I was telling her, I'm feeling fed up. I was like, I'm feeling caged. I can't understand how somebody could treat another individual. And, you know, people would come, oh, you're the only girl. You should be treated like a princess. I didn't know what that meant. I was like, not in my family. When my father would come into the room when I was growing up, it was immediately exit for me because I didn't want to get into a fight. I just wanted to be left alone. So I would go off to my room. This one day, my mother had gone to church Sunday evening service. I was 15, a month before my 16th birthday. My father and I were left at home. I go in my room, close the door, and I assumed he was in his room sleeping. And I said, let me get my clothes ready for school. Let me get up, go in the kitchen and iron my clothes. And I'm trying to hurry up and iron before he hear any noise. And the door opens. He says, "Grease my feet." My father had athlete's feet. The calluses were about the width of my hand. He had numerous surgeries on his feet. And the thought of putting my hands on his feet repulsed me. And I just looked at him. I can't do that. I can't do that. He walks over to me. I said, "Grease my feet." Ask me to do something else. Because I can't do that. Because there was not enough soap and water to wash that feeling off my hand. I can't do that. He wrestles me down. "You are going to do it." He's wrestling me down, pushing me down. And I feel the rage. I am rage inside of me. And I come up swinging. Like, I can't do that. And I punch him and I run. And I sit over in the neighbor's yard because he can't run. His feet are bad. I sit in the neighbor's yard and I wait till my mother comes home. My mother comes home from church. I'm meeting her at her car door trying to explain. And as I'm coming in the house, my father is trying to punch me out, slap me around. And my mother is like trying to calm him down. He says, "You know, you're not getting anything for your 16th birthday. And I'm going to give you extra chores." I was okay with that. Because from that day to this day, he never put his hands on me again. But yet he was still verbally abusive. I listened to him and my mother sit there and fight. And then There was one occasion when they got into an argument. I felt so angry again. I bust into the room to tell them, don't put your hands on her again. And I felt so mad at my brothers because I was like, how do you let him beat up on her like that? And it's okay. But it happened. And all that did was build up this huge resentment in my heart for my father. There was nothing that he could do to take that distaste for him out of my mouth. I felt so unhappy and so alone and so afraid. I had this warped self-image of myself. My parents divorced, and one of the happiest moments of my life was watching my mother pack one blanket, one plate, fork, knife, and spoon, and go to her car and never come back. He made her do that. There was no reconciliation for that relationship. My youngest brother was in high school by this time. You know, I said a second ago about the things that my father said that was cruel. And one of the things he said, you know, if you ever get married, no one either is going to want to marry you, or if you get married, you're going to have knots all upside of your head. I really did not want to believe that. I got married when I was 28. I dated my daughter's father for several years. And during the courtship of that relationship, I can recall one time, and I don't know what we were talking about, but he got so upset and he slapped me. I was in shock. And he apologized. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I'll never do that again. You know what, ladies? I believed him. I believed him. And I ended up marrying that man. We had a beautiful daughter. She became the apple of my eye. And she became the gift that God gave to me. And our marriage was just, we were having a rough time. I didn't know how we were going to make it through this marriage. And when I get worried, I start cleaning and moving and just doing stuff. And I remember one day, well, let me back up some. After I had my daughter, we had gone on an outing. And I was getting out the car. And my daughter's father said to me, "You are so fat. Nobody is going to want you." You know, it's funny. That was the same thing my daddy told me. And I remember standing there saying, "You think nobody is going to want this? Really? You think so?" I spent a number of years trying to prove my daddy and my daughter's father wrong, to my own destruction. So I have my daughter now. Our marriage is on the rocks. And I'm outside washing my car at 4:00 in the morning because I just can't sleep. At some point, he wakes up and say, "Oh, she's not here. Where is she?" And I'm just out washing my car. He comes outside and he wants to pick this argument and screaming. And, you know, one of the things, I was brought up in the era where you don't bring your business out in the street. So I come to him and I take it back into the house. And he's fussing and I'm trying to, like, meet him toe to toe. And he punches me in my stomach. I go back into the closet. I'm winded. and I am like a wildcat. And I sit there trying to catch my breath. God's grace once again. He calms me down. I get up out of that closet, clothes all over me. And I said, I'm leaving. I'm done. Because one of us are going to die, or one of us is going to jail. But I wanted so much to raise my daughter. And that was all I could think about. I moved out, and I never looked back. My daughter and I, and I want to come back to also say, my father was not the father that I wanted for myself. But what I do know is that a girl must have a man in her life. He wasn't, and I used to tell my daughter to this day, he wasn't the right husband for me, but he's the right father for you. So he stayed in her life, and to this day is still in her life. And I never worried another day about him because I was done. Because I do not believe in abuse, and I don't believe in no one putting their hands on me. And please know, never has that happened again. And that is what, just a small picture of what my childhood was like. And it left me with a bunch of bad memories, afraid, like I said before, unhappy, insecure, terrible self-image of myself, always looking for someone to give me that compliment. I want to, before I go to my next section of the food, I want to read a scripture. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. As I mentioned when I opened, I'm a food addict. I discovered that I love food at a very early age. I mainly like desserts, and I'm a junk food junkie to the core of my heart. My mother was an excellent cook, so when it comes to food, I'm not so attracted to the food, but you put some other stuff around it before we get to the food, you got my attention. I came up in at a time when candy was a penny, and we would get our allowance, and, you know, that was a dollar or two. You know, that was 200 pieces of candy. I was happy as a lark, you know, and I ate that stuff all up in one day, please know. And trying to figure out how I could walk around the neighborhood and find some of them Coke bottles and get another nickel. So I was very happy eating that candy. And the one thing that I didn't realize when I was eating it, what it was doing for me. All those bad memories and feelings went away. I was grinning and I was running around like crazy. I was happy as I could be. I recall that my family, my cousins and friends, I was the largest of them all. You know, I used to get teased for being what they considered fat. They teased me because of the complexion of my skin, and I never felt like I fit in. It's like, I don't fit anywhere. I don't know what to do. I think the theme is to be skinny. I think that's what I need to do. I was about 18 then, or not even quite 18, just really wanting to fit in and be a part of. And all I was obsessed with was losing weight. I tried so many different plans. I was I did this thing we used to call the fat farm. They used to give us shots. I did Weight Watchers. Weight Watchers, I lost about 30 pounds. And they had it at my job. And when I went into the site, when they do the classes, you know, they had all the treats. I looked at them boxes of treats. And I was like, oh, I think that will help me. I think that'll help me. I get one box. Before noon, they give you, you know, these points. My points were done before noon. So I was working on, you know, they try to like let you count your points up for the week. I took my points all up in probably 2 days because I was eating all those wonderful, wonderful treats. I was like, wow, this tastes good. All the struggles, all those negative feelings went away. That felt so good. It was so comforting. Food was my man, my entertainment, my God. That's what food was turning into for me. I would walk around Lake Mirror with my girlfriend, and each year we would say, what we gonna do to get our weight off? And she was trying to get me to go to Weight Watchers. This was in 2006. And I was like, you know, that doesn't work for me. They had too many treats. And she asked me, what are you gonna do? I was like, I don't know. I was in a store one day, and I overheard these ladies talking. And they were talking about a friend, a mutual friend of theirs, and they were talking to each other saying how they had, this person had lost all this weight. You know, my ears are like, what? Weight? I ran to my car, wrote down the information they had talked about, and I went home to check it out. And I said, you know, I'm going to go check this thing out. Let me see how much this costs. So I, January 2007, I started going to these meetings. It was a 12-step program, and I'm just looking and listening, trying to see if this is all legit. And I made a decision on February 5th to become a part of this 12-step program. My top weight was 236 pounds. That was February 5th. By March 1st, I had lost 17 pounds. Never had that happen. By September, I had lost 87 pounds. I thought when I lost weight, all the pain would go away. I thought everything would just be normal. And nothing was normal. I was so hurting inside. I was so in tune to sounds, places, anything that reminded me of something I ate. I had to try my best to avoid, because if I got there, I was going to eat it. I didn't understand about binging. You know, when you go to Costco, you get that big bag of chips. That might last you a day. That bag of chips might make it through the first few hours for me. I eat massive quantities, and I love to keep it inside of me. I'm not a purger. I want to feel it. I want to wallow in it. And I know I might be making a joke of it, but what's really sad is I'm so depressed. I'm so hurt. My life is so small. It's so dark. September, I started breaking, what they call breaking. What the food program was, I didn't eat flour or sugar. A food addict has an allergy to flour and sugar, and we do our very best to avoid any binge foods, because sometimes you don't realize what's a binge food. And when I came into the program, I had no idea that anything existed, far as I was concerned, outside of flour and sugar. But when I gave it up, you know, my mind and my thinking became clear. It was something they were actually how I started taking interest in God, because we had to learn to pray. Because in order to remove the addiction, because it's no cure for it, they would say you have to pray to something greater than yourself. God is the only thing greater. And it made me want to pray and to meditate. And I would sit there still not understanding what was wrong with me. But I kept my weight down up until about 2012. When my daughter was telling me that she made the decision to stay in Texas, I had an empty nest until that moment. I lived my life for my daughter. Every single goal that I placed in front of her, she met and exceeded. And I was ready for her to come home. I was ready to, like, okay, I have an adult daughter. What is that going to be like? That was not God's plan for us. That wasn't the plan. And I was just hurting inside because, you know, that was my focus. Focusing on her and not focusing on myself. That's what she allowed me to do. Even when she was in college, I was still focusing on her. So in 2012, I was on this downward spiral. I was back eating. I was feeling the weight of myself eating. I was hurting inside. And I was talking to some friends, and I made a decision to go to a therapist. When I went to the therapist, it was the first time in my life that I just verbalized just a little bit about my childhood. And I remember the insides of me felt like someone took a wire brush and just scrubbed it. And I was like, oh my goodness. And the only way I could cope with my life was to eat. I would leave out of there and I'd go find something to just eat, to just soothe that pain, to just feel better. I'm getting bigger. I lost about 87 pounds, and I'm getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and I can't stop it. My whole thought from the time I wake up to the time if I got to sleep was to eat. There was no relief. And the weight, you know, I'm telling you, I was 236 pounds, but I was 5,000 pounds in my head. I had a sponsor, and I remember telling her, you know, I was watching the news and I seen this man jump off the Golden Gate Bridge, and I understood why. And never had I thought I could relate to somebody that would want to hurt themselves. I told her I didn't want to be in this 12-step anymore. I needed to reset myself. I don't know what I'm going to do. And I sat and I continued to eat. And one day I wanted to just hurt myself, I'll say that. I didn't want to be here. I didn't want to suffer. I didn't want to go through that because there is no cure for my disease. And really, I was running from my childhood. And I had to, like, figure it out. And I couldn't figure it out at the time. Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your heart and minds through Jesus Christ. I got on my knees. And I never prayed like I prayed then. I couldn't leave my daughter without a mother. And from the gut of my heart, I asked God for help. I can't do this. I can't do this. And I woke up and it was like, go back. I went back to the 12-step program. And I was so ashamed. I was about 60-plus pounds heavier. And I just was, I wasn't even gone over 2 months. So the weight comes back rapidly. And it makes sense considering the number of calories. And I sat there in shame. And I just sat there and I prayed. I prayed every day, all the time, just praying, God, give me a relationship with you. Give me your, I don't know how I'm going to get this, but give me a relationship. And I just sat in the program doing what I needed to do. Didn't know how I was going to fall here in grace. Never even knew where I was going to end up. I got back in the program. The weight started coming off. I meet this guy in the gym, and I'm just, you know, he starts talking to me, and he says, what do you do? I said, I'm a banker. He said, what do you do? I'm a baker. I thought God was playing a joke on me. You got to be kidding me. And I remember going home telling my sponsor, that will never happen. But you know, it's funny. God's plans for our life is sometimes different from what we want our plans to be, right? And I remember he asked me out. And I went out, and I'm telling him about let me back up. Before he asked me out, I had said, I'm going to go down to that bakery. I'm going to go down to that bakery. I get down the stairs. If you guys know, if you've been to the bakery, I walk down them stairs, and that sugar hit me. I had an anxiety attack, and I ran out of there. I was like, I can't do this. And he asked me to go out, and we went out. And it's so funny how God works in my life. I'm like telling him about I'm wanting this relationship with God, and he's telling me, well, how do you want a relationship with God, and you don't even go to church? I was like, I don't know. But I want one. I don't know how I think I know him, but I feel like I know him. Because I didn't get through none of that stuff on my own. So he was somewhere in there. And he invited me to church just about 10 months ago. And you know what's amazing? I went, during this time, this 10-month span, I had a vacation planned. And me and some girlfriends, we took a 3-week vacation to Europe. Yeah, it was wonderful. I went on part of those 3 weeks, we spent 12 days on a cruise ship. And I got back in the food. You know, I realize that when I'm around certain people, it can trigger me. When I'm around open food, it triggers me. when I am not doing the things and have the support, it triggers me. And I can't be out there that long without a life raft. And, you know, I forget about God because, you know, food clouds my thinking. It just makes disorder in my life. And I was coming in here, you know, my MO is to run. I can't let you see me in my addiction. I can't eat in front of you. I'm a closet eater. I don't want you to see me getting larger. I did not want to be in any relationship. I was even ashamed coming to church to walk down the aisles. I was like, each week, a little bigger, a little bigger. And I said, Lord, I promise I will stay no matter what, no matter how much it hurt me to just live in this discomfort of growing. And I remember Pastor Jesse was on his vacation, and it was a very low time. I wanted to just run and walk away. And I emailed him. I was like trying to tell him, you know, what my issues were. And by the time he said, when I get back, you know, we could have a meeting. And he came that Sunday and he said, you still want to talk? And I said, well, I feel better. And I didn't know what I was feeling better from. But there were so many things when he would stand and preach that I would like, wow. You know, it's not just about my spirit and my mental. I need to be physically fit. And I was like, how can I do that? I have this addiction. I don't know what I'm going to do about it. And I'm growing. And the funny thing, you know, I'm dating the baker. I know this is going to sound really, really crazy, but this is another grace of God for me. He never let me get in his food. I've tasted a couple of things, but I don't eat that stuff in that bakery. I could sit there and help him, and I don't eat that stuff in the bakery. And that is my love up in there. I just sit there and I smile and I say, I know that tastes good, because I know if I eat those things in the bakery, that relationship cannot be. That relationship could not be. My relationship for God would be so shaky. So I keep that part of my addiction in the right perspective. And after talking to Pastor Jesse, I was like, I need to like go back. I need to go back to this 12-step program, and I need the support of them. But more, and I needed them to get back to God. I needed them to like connect, because when I'm eating, I can't see it. It's a block. It's like I don't think you hear me. But part of it, I know it's all me, because when I'm eating. God, hold on a second. Let me finish this up and I'll get back to you. When I'm done, and you know, the whole purpose of addiction is you ask for help before you get there. And I can't even think to do that because I'm fogged with this food thing. And when I'm starting to eating, the depression, my life is unmanageable in every area of it. Not just eating, not just my relationship with God, but every single thing is in disarray. I went back to the 12-step program in May, and I love God. I love coming to this theology class. I love you, my sisters, because every single time I think I'm falling, every time I think I'm falling, he catch me. I've learned over time to forgive my father. I've learned over time to not worry about my daughter's father, because he doesn't even matter. The things of my childhood I am in acceptance of. And every opportunity I get to speak out loud to anybody, and I promise God, I don't care if it hurts me, let me open my mouth and tell somebody else, because somebody else might need to hear it. And if they can't even relate to my story, relate to the God in my story. That's what I want you to relate. I don't feel sorry for myself. I feel like I'm the happiest food addict on earth. I have a problem with food. And I'm okay with that, because every day that I wake up and I pray to God, God showers me with his grace. Because there is none other. I can't begin to tell you what it's like to be in my shoes, but I can tell you this. If God is in the shoes with me, I can take on anything. So, I want to close with Jeremiah 29, 11 through 14. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, said the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, and ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you, said the Lord, and I will turn away your captives, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, said the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Ladies, thank you so much for giving me the forum to like tell you my story.
Thank you. I'll stay here.
She did good, didn't she? I love these opportunities. Let me see, how can we do this? I've got some books on the table that I want to give to every one of you who have been in our class. Just some nice little meditation books. And then I guess you guys can go next door and eat and then go home. Got to be careful about how we put eat for the next 10 minutes. I know. And Cynthia, you know I'm not worried about you. We didn't have our conversation. If you need to inquire more about food addiction, talk to her. Because you guys know, you know, food can be a challenge, right? It can be a challenge. And sometimes you need help. And that's what she does. So we're going to close in a word of prayer, and then you guys can take one book from the table. There's several books up there. Really nice. Just take one, go eat, go home. I mean, you don't have to go home. You have to leave here, but you don't have to. Let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your grace, your amazing grace, in fact. You are absolutely wonderful in the manner in which you deal with each and every one of us. We know, O God, we know, as David said, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We know, O God, your thoughts towards us. We know the key is to yield to you, submit to you, bow down to you, commit ourselves to walking with you, learning about you, loving you, and serving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we ask your grace upon us individually. You know the challenges in our heart. I ask, oh God, that you would bless my beloved sisters, bless their labors, bless this season, bless this semester in their soul. Seal in them, oh God, a sense of growth and maturity, a greater clarity and even greater confidence as they walk with you in their daily challenges. They all have hurdles to overcome. Be with them, oh God, and help them to see that you are the God of their salvation. As we go our way, we ask for your traveling mercies. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. God bless you.